Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. We're back with more biblical obscurities. That's sort of... they may not be obscure until I get my hands on them. So let's pray. That always helps. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations... By the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. Lord, while we got you on the line, please, we especially bless Jim and Aaron Shaper and the whole family. As Aaron, we ask you to heal her, to give her the good health that she needs and the strength of your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, let's go to the big book on the coffee table. There we go. You know, I don't know that I've ever really looked at, the letter of St. James as, tough when the show host is yawning. Oh, it's going to be a real exciting show. I don't know that I've ever looked at the letter of St. James with as fine as fine-toothed combed as I've been looking at it recently. And I really, you know, when we look at the epistles, we generally have half of a conversation. You know, if you're eavesdropping on someone's phone call, which is almost impossible not to do these days because people make phone calls in strange places. When I was a boy, we talked on phones. Now we carry them around and take pictures with them. But if you're in a public place and someone's on the phone, it can be very irritating because you don't know what's going on. You know, you hear a conversation. Yeah, at 3:30. Blue. Hey, yeah, blue. I mean blue. Okay, I'll see you then. What was that about? Well, you're only hearing half the conversation, and it's maddening. Well, in a sense, with the epistles, you're hearing half a conversation. Now, the epistles are filled with biblical principles and things that are perfectly understandable. But in another sense, their context is, well, debatable. I think I've shared with you my harebrained theory about the letter to the Romans. I've shared it many times. The church in Rome had been obliterated, practically speaking, by the Emperor Claudius, I think around the year, I want to say 52 AD. I'd have to look that up to be sure, but he threw all of the Jews, among whom he included Christians, out of Rome because they were rioting about a certain Christos, which means probably they were fighting about Christ. And so he said, just get out of town, all of you. And they were beginning to trickle back around 52, and Claudius had died, and Nero was very supportive of the Jewish community because his girlfriend, someone else's wife, was Poppaea Sabina, was kind of a Semitophile. And so I think Paul wrote a very Talmudic letter on how Jews and Gentiles could get along. How they were both called by the Lord. And I maintain that the letter to the Romans is well named. It, I think, is the foundational document of the Church of Rome as it was reestablished after the death of the Emperor Claudius. So you can get a little bit more when you look at the historical context, that sort of thing. And I'm looking at the letter of James, it's one of those half conversations, I think. He was, I suspect, writing about a very specific situation. And I think that one of the things we don't realize in reading the letter of St. James is that Roman society was very, very classist. You had a group called the humiliores, which means the lesser people, and what was the other name? Was it the meliores? They were the better class of people. And Romans didn't really believe you could change. For instance, if you were a slave who had some nobility about you, you must have had some royal ancestor. On the other hand, if you had an ancestor who was a slave, no matter how rich and powerful you became, you were always a slave. So you couldn't change classes. But you could clout with money. And I think that's what's going on. Now, the thing that has made me wonder about the letter of St. James is, perhaps I'm putting too much stock in this, but one word, when he starts out that the anger of a man does not work the righteousness of God. I'd never looked at it before, but it struck me, the word is aner, which is a male of the species. And I think he's talking about a specific situation, that there was a man or some men who were, they thought they should be in charge because they were rich, they were powerful, they were famous. And that's why he says so much of what he says. I suspect, not, please, take this with a grain of salt. It's kind of harebrained. But we do read in James, the second chapter, the second verse, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you lavish attention on the man in fine clothes and say, here's a seat of honor, but say to the poor man, you must stand or sit at my feet. Well, that's what they thought they were supposed to do. That wealth and power was honorable, and therefore it should be honored. Now, it's very interesting in this passage from James 2:2, it isn't with a gold ring on his finger. It was chrysodactylios, which means golden fingered. Romans didn't wear a ring. They wore a ring on every finger if they could. You wore bling to impress. That Clement of Alexandria, it would have been maybe 150 years after this letter, wrote that a Christian could wear one ring, especially if it was a sealing ring. In other words, you wore your credit card on your finger, you had the family crest on your finger, and you impressed that into clay or wax or whatever, as if it were a credit card. But it doesn't really say with a gold ring on the finger, it means gold fingered. In other words, he's got bling. So he's talking about people who are living in this false understanding of virtue, that somehow wealth and station and position, that meant you were among the better class of people and deserving of authority. And he's saying that's not the way we do it. So I think that's kind of important. Let's look at today's reading. Come on, now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a town, spend a year there doing business, and make a profit. You have no idea what your life will be like tomorrow. You're a puff of smoke that appears briefly and then disappears. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills it, we shall do this or that. But now you are boasting in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. For one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it is a sin. Why does he jump to this idea of conducting business and planning for the future, and then saying, one who doesn't do the right thing, who knows what the right thing to do is but does not do it? I think, again, he is talking about the wealthy in the community. That wealth, you know, it is not wrong for a Christian to own property. I think I've shared this with you. Someone once asked me, is it wrong for a Christian to own property? And I said, no, it's not wrong for a Christian to own property. But it is a terrible thing when the property owns the Christian. If God gives you wealth in this world, it's because he wants you to use it for his glory. He has a purpose in this. It's not a bad thing. It's the use of it that's bad. And he's speaking to the powerful in this community, whichever community it is, and he's saying that everybody's poor. You're a puff of smoke that appears briefly. You've been given responsibility. And if you don't do the right thing with it, well, then you commit sin. Now, I think this is a very important verse. So one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, it is a sin. That's a very frightening verse, because we agonize over, is this the right thing to do? Is it the wrong thing to do? I would put the emphasis on the one, on the part of the text, the one who knows the right thing to do. I think it's a very important idea. For instance, when we talk about mortal sin, one must know that this is a grievous matter, a matter of mortal sin, in order for it to be a mortal sin. If you don't know that something is a deadly sin, well, that extenuates or mitigates, rather, your guilt. I think that idea of knowing, so often we agonize over, is this the, and I'm not talking about sin, that it's pretty clear, you know, you can't agonize. Well, in this case, maybe adultery is right. No, it's not. You know clearly. The scripture and the teaching of the church and the teaching of our Lord Jesus clearly say that there are certain things that are just wrong. However, if you agonize over, should I, for instance, give this gift or this money to someone? I don't know if it would help them or hurt them. You don't know yet. You really have to pray and say, Lord, teach me your ways. And I tell you that all the time. But if you know something is what the Lord wants in your life, I mean, you know it, and you don't do it, this is a serious thing. You're risking serious sin. So don't agonize too much over that. There are people with terrible scruples who just constantly agonize over the right thing to do. And I think you can say to the Lord, Lord, if this is what you want, you're going to have to let me know pretty clearly. And he will. You know, St. James says elsewhere in the letter, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask for it. The Lord, who is generous, will give it to them. So this section of the letter, and it is kind of interesting, talks about business. The Romans, they were very busy people. They were entrepreneurs. You go to Ostia Antica in Rome. It was the old port of Rome, and you can see the floors of the shops, which have mosaics about, this is where we traded olive oil, this is where we traded grapes, this is where we traded grain. They were people of business, and this is kind of an interesting aside that really has nothing at all to do with anything. But for Romans, the only truly honorable trade was farming. And because bricks came from the ground, clay came from the ground, was made into bricks, the construction business was thought of as a form of farming. So it was honorable. And they Roman noble Romans, in order not to lose their noble status, would invest huge amounts of money with entrepreneurs. And they had all these dummy corporations so that they wouldn't look like they were men of business. But they were men of business. And it's interesting to me to hear this mentioned in James. And that's all fine, provided you use your wealth and you use your skills for the good of all. So I think it's a fascinating reading, but I think it illuminates a little bit more the sense of the letter. All right, let's go to the gospel. Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name. We tried to prevent him because he does not follow us. Oh, it's just astonishing. I'm sure I've told you the joke about this guy's being given a Dante-esque tour of heaven, and he comes to the Southern Baptist section, and they're hard benches, and there's a long sermon, and they're having a wonderful time. Then he comes to the Pentecostal section of heaven, and there are people rolling on the floors, babbling in Babylonian. They're having a ball. Then he comes to the Catholic section and everybody's singing benediction hymns and it's wonderful. And the Greek Orthodox section, you can't even see for the clouds of incense. And then he comes to another section and the angel says to the tourist, shh, be very quiet. And the tourist says, why? These are the separated brethren and they think they're the only ones here. You know, we are so anxious to exclude people from heaven, whereas our Father in heaven is quite the opposite. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis makes the devil say that the God, the enemy, as he calls him, is such a sophist, he will save people on the flimsiest of contexts. No one wants you to be in heaven more than God. That he did his level best to open that gate for you by the gift of his son. Now, I'm not saying that everybody's canonized at all, but God is anxious for us to live with him in eternal happiness. Whereas we are very interested in saying, if you're not in my club, obviously God doesn't really like you. Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name. We tried to prevent him because he does not follow us. Jesus replied, don't prevent him. There's no one who performs a mighty deed in my name. Now the word for mighty deed, in the old translation, I think it was translated miracle. Miracle isn't the best translation because, well, miracle is about, it means a fascinating little thing to look at, a curiosity. Whereas a miracle, it's from the word to be amazed, mirror. But the word in the text is a dynamis. It means a work of power. The word dynamis we get the word dynamite from it. It's something that is powerful. And literally it says, for no one, there is no one who, will work a power upon my name, who is able soon to speak ill of me. You know, I don't believe in a false ecumenism. Oh, we all believe the same thing and it's one. No, we don't. There's an old contemporary Christian song. It's no longer contemporary. In our hearts, we're undivided. No, we pretty much are divided in heart and mind. And real ecumenism admits those differences in order that we can see the true similarities. We have a lot in common as believers, and we should honor one another as believers, not dishonestly saying, well, it's really all the same, because it's not all the same, but at the same time on believing that we are loving the same Lord. So I think this reading is, of course, quite important in that. Now, I just want to speak a little more about this. For whoever is not against us is for us. There is a legal concept, silentio tacit, which means silence gives consent. This is a two-edged sword, this verse. Whoever is not against us is for us. If you are not against something, well, in fact, you are for it. To tolerate, why should the whole society be condemned for the sins of the few? Because the whole society did nothing about it. If I do nothing, if I say nothing, you know, this kind of thing, well, I know you don't agree with me, but I'm asking you to support me. Why would I support a self-destructive, foolish behavior if I loved you? That's crazy. Whoever's not against us is for us. This is a double-edged sword. If you're for the Lord, you're for him. If you are silent about the evils in our society, and I don't mean, you know, being an irritating loudmouth. That's not what I'm saying. But if you are absolutely silent about, well, yeah, it's okay. It's whatever you take your road, I'll take my road. Whoever is not against us is for us. That said, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with letters, and we'll open up the phones. 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
So I said, do Lord, oh, do remember me. Do Lord, oh, do remember me. Do Lord, oh, do remember me. Way beyond the blue.
Oh, Lord.
The gospel train is coming.
I don't know. Do remember me, because I forget easily. All right, let's go to letters. All right, I got a fun letter today that I just want to talk about. It's from Guy. I think it's his name is Guy. Yes, Guy, in Green Bay. And he asked a fun question. Could you please describe what a scrupulous spoon is used for? I believe many Catholic people do not know what it is. And I thought it'd be fun for you to describe what it is and when it's used. We didn't call it a scrupulous spoon. We call it a scrup spoon. There is a small, you might see it, especially in older chalices, with older chalices. You might see a little gold spoon. And that was used for water, that you wanted to get just the right amount of water in the chalice. Because I think that in the ancient world, it's a simple question, but I'll make it complicated. In the ancient world, we read in scripture that one should water wine. Now, aficionados of wine would just, they would plots at this. But ancients always drank their wine watered. In fact, as some people would say, they drank their water wined. They often poured very little wine in the water. And if you really were going to a wild party, you didn't water your wine. It meant you wanted to get drunk. And what do they call them? I can't think of the word in Greek. But they would have a person appointed, often just by lot, for fun, when they would have a symposium, which meant a drinking bout. That's what symposium also meant, a get-together to drink. And he would set the measure of wine to water. So water was always poured into wine. However, for the wine at Mass to be valid, you can't pour in, I think it was over half the amount of wine. It had to be more wine than water. And just to be on the safe side, you had a little spoon so that you didn't get too much. I actually use one because, you know, in the morning when I say Mass, I put very little wine in the chalice, and I don't want to put too much water in. You know, the risk can slip. I mean, it's a very sweet wine, and that early in the morning, I really don't like a lot of it. And of course, though it becomes the precious blood, it still has the accidents, the taste of wine. So I'm sparing with the wine that I use in the chalice, and a little water. So that's what a scrup spoon is. I'm reminded by the way, the idea of wine and water, this was the custom of the world. I think in the book of Proverbs, I'd have to look it up, but it says it is gluttony to drink unwatered wine. The wine was just as strong then as it is now, but it was watered. And the water was very bad, so you might actually, that's what I mean. You wine the water. You might have mostly water and just pour some wine in to mask the awful taste of the water. So moving along here, and a simple question that I've made very complicated, that brought on a symbolism that it became symbolic of the intermingling of humanity, the water and the wine. And the prayer which is said, which I can never remember unless I'm actually saying Mass, may this mingling of water and wine, may we share in the divinity of Christ through this mingling of water and wine, as he was pleased to share his divinity in our humanity. I can never say the prayer right unless I'm actually saying Mass. I'd have to look it up. But the idea is that once you put the water in the wine, you can't really separate it. And so in the symbol of watering the wine, has come to mean the marriage of humanity and divinity in the person of Christ, a marriage to which there will never be a divorce. So a custom that was common in the ancient world took on a beautiful symbolic meaning in the Mass. So, but to make sure you didn't get too much water in the wine, you had what was called a scoop spoon, meaning you were scrupulous about it. And, well, I guess I kind of still am. Very complicated answer to a fun and simple question. That's what I do. All right, this is from Terry. This is, I is typically not we, but they is often used in common speech for an individual. For example, I'm driving a vehicle which has its turn signal on for a few miles, and I might say to a person in the passenger seat, I wonder if they know their turn signal is on. I wonder if you, as a multilinguistic student and professor, would lead relevant radio broadcasts in remedial pronoun use in referring to an individually logically as he or she. Oh, dear. Thanks for all you do. Oh, dear. I don't know if this is going to help at all. I'm not sure if this is a reference to that poor priest who baptized people in the name we. I don't think so. I think it's about gender inclusion. The inclusive term in English is he. But, of course, now people don't buy that. That's why I think why we often say they don't know what they're doing. Even there's one person who's the they, because they has increasingly become inclusive. I don't know if that's what you're looking for, Terry, but that's my thought on it. Okay, moving along, let's do another letter. All right, this is from Teresa, and it's really very lovely. And, you know, my Hebrew really stinks. My Greek is okay, my Latin's okay, but I muddle through Hebrew. It's a very difficult language. And it's a different language family than the Indo-European. Y'all know what Indo-European language is. That there was a bunch of people in the middle of Asia, Central Asia, who spoke a proto-Indo-European language. In other words, sort of an ancient language. This would be about 5,000-6,000 years before Christ. And they emigrated out, some to India, some to Europe, some to Turkey. And most of the languages in the world are related to this original group of people who we call the Proto-Indo-Europeans. Very interesting. I remember old Father Plancus, a Lithuanian priest. And Lithuanian is a very ancient language. It's very unchanged. And he insists that he was at a World's Fair, and he went into the Hindu pavilion, and he insisted that these Lithuanian priests could communicate with Hindu Brahmins. I mean, not well, but there was enough similarity between Sanskrit, the sacred language of the Indian scriptures, of the Hindu scriptures, and Lithuanian. Amazing. Two different parts of the world, but this emigration. So that's the Indo-European language family, and the concepts of the language are very similar. The vocabularies are similar. That's why if you can speak Italian, you can probably carry on a muddled conversation with someone who speaks Spanish. So all that said, the Semitic languages are a completely different language family. They have no relation that is perceivable to Indo-European languages, the languages that most people speak in Europe and in parts of the Middle East and in India. So, that said, this is something that was on Facebook. There was a moment when Moses had the nerve to ask God what his name is. God was gracious enough to answer, and the name he gave is recorded in the original Hebrew as YHWH. Over time, we've arbitrarily added an A and an E in there to get Yahweh. But scholars and rabbis have noticed that the letters YHWH represent breathing sounds or aspirated consonants. Yahweh. Interesting. When pronounced without intervening vowels, it actually sounds like breathing. So that means that even an atheist would speak God's name with every breath he takes. A child, when it's born, speaks God's name by breathing. This is lovely. And as I said, my Hebrew stinks. But I'm going to have to ask Rabbi Lazowski about this, if YHWH really is thought of by the rabbis as inhale, exhale. if it's true, that's fascinating and beautiful. So thank you, Terry. Excuse me for the disquisition on language families, but I think it's an interesting thing to realize there are language families. But the Semitic language family, very different from ours, this actually kind of works. It's a beautiful thing. I'm going to look into it. Thanks. Okay. That said, let's go to a break. I'm going to come back with a word of the day, which I think is an interesting one. But, well, as you can see, I'm easily amused by these things. And you can call in. We'll open the phones at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. We will be right back. The Relevant Radio Studio Line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Each day I'll do,
each day I'll do
a golden deed,
a golden deed,
by helping those,
by helping those
who are in need,
who are in need.
My life on earth,
my life on earth
is but a span,
is but a span.
And so I'll do,
that's so true.
So
that's the reading today. We're a puff of air, except for God's love for us. All right, 888-914-9149. I think there are plenty of lines open, so 888-914-9149 to ask any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, the church, and the big book on the coffee table, the Bible. But right now, let's go to our word of the day. Oh, I hope people like language, because I was reading an interesting article today about the fact that the word blue doesn't appear in the Bible. Interesting. And there's this whole theory about how we don't really perceive a color until we name it. For instance, in a lot of societies, pink is just a shade of red. But then when we name it, we begin to see pink. I was amazed by that. So words are very important, and that's why we should be careful and use them wisely and well. And once a word flies out of your mouth, it can't be taken back. That's just an aside, but the word for the day is esoptron. Let me find it here. You know, I'm going through the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the manifestations of the Holy Spirit and all those sorts of things. And, let me just jump into this. I forgot to mention something yesterday that I thought was so cool. Yesterday, of course, was the feast of St. Peter, the chair of St. Peter, the teaching authority of St. Peter and his successors. And I talked about the albayat, the grand vizier, the person who is over the house. That's what albayat means in Hebrew, over the house. He was the chief steward of the house of David, and he controlled the access to the royal court, and especially the financial aspect of the royal court. He was in charge of safeguarding and distributing the treasure of the king. So the keys of the kingdom were taken from Shebna and placed, I think, was it on Hilkiah, a son of Hilkiah, Ben Hilkiah? And this is a clear reference. It was a hereditary office. And when Jesus said to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom," he's referring to Isaiah 22:22. But I noticed something I never noticed before yesterday. "I will clothe him with your robe." This is Isaiah 22:21. "I will clothe him with your robe and tie your sash around him." Huh. What did Jesus say to Peter? "They will take your belt and put it on you and take you where you would not go." I'd never noticed that before. So there's this double reference at two discussions with Peter that refer to Isaiah 20, this 22nd chapter, the 21st verse and the 22nd. I'd never noticed that before. But back to the word of the day. I'm trying to slog through the 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, because, well, it's about love, and God is love. And I maintain that agape means sacrificial love. And St. James, or St. Paul has told us, we know in part, we prophesy in part, But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. And then we talked about being a child, and the word is really infant, someone incapable of speech. And these manifestations of the Holy Spirit, they're in a sense like baby talk. Someone wrote me a letter saying that St. Thomas Aquinas had a vision, and he stopped writing after that because he said everything I've written up to this point is like straw. In other words, not that it wasn't true. The Summa Theologica is true and useful, but it's still baby talk. And what I'm saying, in a sense, is baby talk. And I think that's part of the symbolism and the usefulness of prophecy and glossolalia, speaking in tongues. So he's talking about this. When I was an infant, and the word infant in Latin and in Greek, nepios, literally means someone who can't talk. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put baby things away. That's literally not childhood, baby. Now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Just the word of the day, you may wonder what it is in all of this, is mirror. And the word mirror is aseptron, which means a look into. But mirrors were made out of metal at the time of Christ. They weren't made out of silvered glass. And you got a very vague image. There were cheaper mirrors, there were more expensive mirrors, but you didn't really quite know what you looked like. You had a vague idea of it. And so right now we're getting a garbled image. Have you ever looked at yourself in the bottom of a shiny copper pan? Those were the mirrors of the ancient world. They were not made of glass. They didn't have the technology to make such smooth glass, and they certainly didn't know how to silver it from behind. I think those didn't come in till the Middle Ages or the Renaissance. But that's what you should think of. You know, when we try to approximate the things of God, you know, we were so sure, well, this is what purgatory is going to be like, this is what heaven's going to be like, this is what, you know, we're looking at these things as if we were seeing them. We're holding up a well-polished copper pot and looking over our shoulder behind us. That's the image we have. It's a true image, but it's so impartial. That's what he's saying. All of our human speech is impartial. That's what Thomas Aquinas was saying. All of our human speech and our describing these things with great precision, well, it's very partial. And he says elsewhere, eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has in store for those who love him. People want to know exactly what it's going to be like, because we know it's going to be like, because we saw it in a picture book when we were seven. It's mansions on a street of gold, and that's what it's going to be, and it's going to be really nice. So, no, not so much. All right, well, I think that's interesting, that the mirror. Well, let's go to phone calls.
The phone is ringing.
Well, whom do we have on the phone that's ringing, dear voice in my head? Ralph! Ralph from Quincy, Massachusetts. Ralph, what can I do for you?
Good afternoon, Father. I just would like to give an assist to you. First of all, I love your show. I listen to you every afternoon.
Good luck with that.
The prayer you're looking for is, O God, in a wonderful manner to create and ennoble human nature, and yet still more wonderfully hath renewed it. Grant that by the mingling of this water and wine, we may become partakers of his divinity. Who chose to become partaker of our
who
humanity.
Humbled himself Jesus to share in our humanity. Yeah, exactly. Yes, now that's Christ. From... Now, go on. I think, of course, in the newer form, it's a little more abbreviated, but that's the prayer. And it is a beautiful prayer, isn't it? It just...
Yes,
and it adds
it
this. It just... You know, that God would lower himself. I'm always amazed that I don't know of any other religion in the world that says God is humble. but that's a central tenet of Christianity, that all the power and majesty and divinity that ever was poured into a baby in his mother's arms. And all of the power and the love and the majesty and divinity that ever was is poured into what appears to be a piece of bread. You know, who can be afraid of a baby? Who can be afraid of a piece of bread? So it is, our God is humble and appears in these forms it's something that should, well, give us goosebumps. It does me. Well, thanks for calling in, and thanks for you know, it's, I say the Mass and I say the prayer, but then outside of Mass, I can never remember it. It's just so automatic, like an old dairy horse that just goes right back to the barn. Well, thanks for calling in, and thanks for listening. Whom now do we have, dear voice, in my head? Laurelie from Stevens Point. That's not too far from where I am at the moment. Laurelie, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father Simon. I am looking for some words of inspiration for my 87-year-old mother who's in the home and just broke her hip a week ago, and she wants to die. She just keeps talking about she's had enough of life, she's seen enough, done enough, and we keep saying, you know, God is keeping you here, and, you know, we're all so grateful for every day and for everything in our lives, and I just can't, I need some words of inspiration for the next life for her or for the life that is.
Well, you know, I think praying, does she pray the morning offering? You know, life is one day long.
She says prayers, but I don't know about a morning
offering. Well, I would pray the morning offering. I love the morning offering. Oh, Jesus, through the Immaculate Heart of Mary, I offer you my prayers, works, joys, and sufferings this day. You know, that through the in union with the Holy Sacrifice, the Mass. I love that prayer because it just reminds us that life is one day long. You know, if you wake up tomorrow, surprise, it'll be today. You know, life is one day long. And whether you live a long life as your mother has or a short life as other people have, life is one day long. If he gives you today, you live it well. So I would say, when you go see your mom, I would greet her and say, I'm so grateful that you're here with us today. And then say the morning offering with her. That's what I would do. I would really be, instead of worrying about tomorrow, because there is no tomorrow. If you wake up tomorrow and surprise, it'll be today. And there really is no tomorrow. It's all today. This is the day the Lord has made, Scripture says. So I would say, it's so nice to see you today, Mom, and say the morning offering with her. That's what I would do. Does that help a little?
That will. I will print that out, and I'm going to try it.
Yeah. Give it a shot. It couldn't hurt. Better than a poke in the eye with a sharp stick, as they say. All right. Well, thanks for calling and thanks for listening. And I will be praying for you and your mom. God bless you. Whom do we have now, dear voice, in my head? Sharon from Westmont, Illinois. What can I do for you, Sharon?
Hi, Father Simon. I have a question about how to best honor our deceased loved ones. Would it be through masses at church, having masses said, perpetual masses via an association, or Gregorian masses?
Oh, it's so hard to pick among them. I would say they're all wonderful. My own personal, now for me, the one that would be best for me, if possible, is to have a mass said in the parish, a mass that I could attend. You know, that instead of paying someone to pray for my beloved deceased, I would make a donation in their name, but I would ask that a mass be said for my beloved deceased, and I would be there myself. I think that's the optimum thing, that I'm joining the faithful and the celebrant of the mass, the priest, in praying for the repose of the soul. But in terms of, I don't know that one can quantify bang for the buck in terms of those three things. They're all honorable practices. But in terms of me, I would prefer to be at the Mass that's being offered for my beloved deceased. Does that help?
That does. Ask something
sure,
else?
Sure, sure.
You had said that the color blue was not mentioned in the Bible, but in Numbers 4, 5 through 6, they talk about blue veil. Covering the Holy Spirit.
Numbers 4, 5,
numbers
I,
4
I,
5, 5.
That may be the
six.
Only mention. Let me look that up. Numbers 4, then the article I was reading was wrong. Numbers 4. Okay. And what verse? 5?
5 through 6, and also in 7. It says a blue cloth. Okay. At least in my book is, and I'm using the Life Application Study Bible.
Okay, there you go. Let me see here. Now, Moses 4, 5, and 6, huh? I've got a solid blue. Yeah, it says blue here, but let me look at the translation. Hold on. Let me look at the original Hebrew. Let me see. Yeah, I thought that when this guy said this in this article, that the number, the word for blue is it's one of the latest colors. In fact, is there certain in the Odyssey it's not mentioned. I think that's pretty much true. Aaron and his sons, they shall take on the covering. Okay, next verse 6. Let's see. They shall put on the covering of skins of bear cloth of tekelet. Well, you have straightened me out, I think, here. No, it's violet. It's not blue. Tekelet means violet. Interesting. Okay. Purple.
Okay, because then, yeah,
wait a minute. Let me make sure. Maybe I'm messing this up. It's a cloth entirely of blue, badger skins, and spread a cloth entirely of blue. And the word blue, tekelet, is more properly violet. A violet thread. Interesting. And you say 7, huh? Let me look at 7 and see what that says. What do you know? They translate it as blue, but the word tekelet really means violet. Yeah, tekelet in verse 7, it means violet. Let me just look and see if I can get the derivation of it. No, it's uncertain derivation. Okay, this is probably from the cerulean mussel. The color obtained thereof, or stuffed dye therewith, the color of that they got this dye, very expensive dye, from little mollusks, little clams, and it was a reddish, it was closer to red than blue. Interesting. I wonder why they translated blue. A lot of them translated blue, but it's violet. So, I guess that's the guy who I read was correct. Interesting. Well, that was obscure. Any other questions that are less obscure?
Oh, no. Thank you, Father Simon.
All right. God bless. Oy. Well, like I said, biblical obscurity, it's what I do. Who we've got on the phone now, dear voice in my head? Samantha from Buffalo, New York. Have you got an obscure question for me, Samantha?
I don't know if I have an obscure question. I might have a complicated one.
Oh, good. What can I do for you?
Okay, so I don't know what to do. I returned back to the church several years ago. Mm-hmm. My mom has always kind of poked fun at me and just Catholicism in general. Mm-hmm. And I don't know. She said something to me today, and I haven't responded back to her. Thankfully, this is via email. But I don't know. I've said something to her before about how I don't like that, but it just kind of keeps on continuing, and I don't know what to do. Could you help me out?
Sure. I think that you have to fight fire with fire, which means fight humor with humor. You know, if she's getting your goat, she's having a wonderful time doing it. So put your goat away. Don't let her get it and respond to humor with humor. And what I would respond is, well, Mom, you worship God in your way and I'll worship him in his.
That's a good one.
That's a funny one. So yeah, that kind of thing. So I would say, Mom, you know, I love you. And then say, but seriously, Mom, you know, I love you. This is important to me, and you're important to me. So that's it. And then just ignore it. Ignore the jibes, because it's kind of it's kind of probably really making her think she should return to the faith. As we get older, we do think about the faith a little more. At least I do, and I've been in this for a long time. So yeah, just write her back that. You worship God in your way, Mom, and I'll worship him in his. Does that help a little?
It does. Thank you so much.
All right. And if when she there are books of funny religious jokes that are actually decent. Get one. And every time she writes you some horrible thing about the Catholic Church and mocks your faith, send her a joke. You know?
I like that idea. Yes. I'm going to have to look some up.
Yeah. Look up Catholic jokes. I'm sure there's plenty of them on the web. All right. God bless. Good luck with that. Humor turns away a lot of wrath, the Bible says. All right, whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Do we have time for another call? Sarah from California. Quickly, what can I do for you?
Okay, well, I found Relative Radio by mistake, and I love it, and I love your program, and I love that you know so much. But
at least I pretend to. Go on. Yeah.
No, you do. But my children are in their 50s, and they all went to Catholic school. They had all nuns for teachers. They were priests everywhere. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't know anyone. I know nuns. I don't know any nuns. And I don't think there's many young men are going into the field of the priesthood. Mm-hmm. So how are they going to keep the Catholic Church going and get men to become priests and women to become nuns?
Well, in places, the convents and seminaries are packed. In other places, they are not. And I think that that's a good indicator of where the church is alive. You know, Africa, they got priests coming out the woodwork, and sisters. Asia, South America, you know, there are lots of places. But, you know, Jesus answered the question. He said, pray the harvest master to send laborers into the field. That's the best we can do. We'll become prayerful. Well, and stay tuned for Drew. He's prayerful.